All around the world, people are preparing. The fridges are filled, the tables are set. The gifts are hopefully wrapped by now and waiting under a tree. The tinsel is shimmering and Sinatra's probably singing as the world prepares for Christmas. It's a wonderful time, a very joyful time, and we should all be so excited. So why, for so many of us, does it feel so difficult? And perhaps it doesn't for you, in which case, just turn your ears off now. Perhaps for some of us, it's about our families. All around us, we see images of the big family Christmas. Grandmas are holding babies, and aunties are chatting, and cousins are playing. The patriarch is enthroned at the head of the table, ready to carve a Christmas roast, and everyone is just so happy. But for many of us, it just isn't like this. Our families are little, or our families are estranged. Or our partners have betrayed us, or bashed us, or laid into the kids. Or we've come out of decades of emotional turmoil and manipulation. Or perhaps we're single parents and we're cracking under the strain. Or we're traumatised parents who are threatened with child removal. Or we're not parents at all, despite desperate years of longing and praying and hoping. For very many of us, the family has failed. And enduring Christmas means wearing a mask or not seeing family at all. For others, perhaps Christmas feels hard because of money. All around us, we see images of people exchanging lavish gifts. Women are delighting in their expensive new jewellery, and men are thrilled by the new power tools. Even our sullen teenagers become sunbeams with the latest technology, and little kids are made ecstatic with their bright new things. But for many of us, it just isn't like this. Our gift-giving is fraught. It's about a shopping list, which was dictated to us by the recipient, or it's a subject of intense family negotiations and budgeting. Or we're told that the expensive gift is the wrong colour or the wrong model or the wrong size, or even with the new technology, our teenagers remain sullen. And the toddlers ignore the toys and they play with the wrapping paper instead. We all know that one. And despite all the money we've spent, there's been no real increase in love, damn it. And January, February and March are looming with overwhelming credit card debt. For yet others of us, perhaps Christmas feels hard because of status. All around us we see images of Christmas which are folded into ideas of success and popularity. People are busy with end-of-year Christmas parties and dance concerts and speech nights and other events. And people are trumpeting their popularity and their achievements and their children's achievements and their grandchildren's achievements all over social media. That's what my Facebook feed looks like. But for many of us, again, it just isn't like this. We can't afford the private schools or the dance lessons for our kids. Our kids are ordinary, even struggling. And there's no real reason for us to turn up to an awards night. Or maybe our friends have no capacity to throw parties. Or maybe we just don't have many friends at all. Because some of us just aren't that popular. And for some of us, our major event for the year, or our major achievement, has simply to be getting out of bed, just to survive. And as the world parties itself into oblivion all around us and pleads its end-of-year fatigue, we sit at home and we're scrolling through Facebook, Marcus, wondering what we've done wrong. I can't actually see your screen. But we're wondering what we've done wrong, because we all know. We all know what it is to be blessed. The message is loud and clear. A happy family, a pile of money, and high social status. These people, the people with these things, are the lucky ones, the ones favoured by fortune, the ones favoured by God. And so those of us who've not been particularly blessed in our family lives, nor with wealth or with high status, feel vaguely humiliated. And this humiliation comes to a head with all the advertising messaging around Christmas, which is fascinating, because it means not much has changed in 2,000 years, because these were the exact same values when Jesus Christ was born. Family was the absolute backbone of the Roman Empire, and money and status were evidence of divine favour. Everybody knew it. And at the time of Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus was the emperor. Augustus was the adoptive son of Julius Caesar, who you've probably heard of. And since everybody knew that power, wealth, and divine favour are intimately linked, Augustus had Julius declared as divine. Therefore, Augustus was the son of God. Sound familiar? And many public buildings were engraved with the title, Augustus Caesar, Son of God, not in English. Augustus claimed to have brought peace to the land, which was the Pax Romana. It was a violent military peace, and they were, at the time of Jesus' birth, in occupied territories. Poets and the people began to call him saviour, and by law, people had to bow down to him, and some began to worship him. So this is the background to Jesus' birth. So in this context, the story of Jesus' conception and then his birth, and this linking with divinity, is remarkable. For Jesus was conceived to a young peasant girl, a nobody, who was not yet properly married, and it really, really mattered back then. The girl's fiancé was entirely within his rights to publicly disown her and even have her stoned to death. But he decided to park his privilege and divorce her quietly instead. But then an angel came to him and told him to do something extraordinary. Stay with the woman, stay with her, and claim the child as your own. And that's exactly what he did. The young couple were soon on the move, because Caesar Augustus required every man to return to his hometown to be registered in a census. What this means is an obscenely wealthy emperor wanted to know exactly how many peasants lived in each region so that he could claim the maximum tax. That's all it was. And when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, we all know the story, no one would make room for them. This is their family. No one would make room for them. She was pregnant before marriage, not having that slot in the building. So they took shelter with the animals, and they laid their newborn son in a feeding trough, the abiding location of this boy's life. Jesus' birth was then announced to the scum of the earth. In those days, shepherds were rough and isolated, religiously impure, couldn't go in the temple, social outcasts because of their work. And it's to them that the angels announce this strange good news. Don't be afraid. A saviour has been born, and all the people will celebrate. All of the people will celebrate. Because this saviour must be the real deal. And you'll find him not in the emperor's throne room. That's not where he is. Instead, as we know, he's wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in an animal's feed trough. And so the shepherds go to Bethlehem and find the baby as described. And that's when they know this is all true. And so then they erupt back into the street, shouting and singing for joy. And they do this because the world has just been turned upside down. Quite often this story is preached as a story of inclusion. So I'm going to stop here and say it's not. This is not about God telling powerful people that the marginalised are actually okay and should be included in things. Caesar Augustus is not being asked to form a listening circle and to treat lowly peasants a little more kindly. The concept of inclusion does nothing more than hold up our current systems, where those with happy families and heaps of money and lots of status are still considered privileged. They're still considered privileged, in other words, blessed, in other words, favoured by God. And so inclusion in this world just means that privileged people make a little more room for others, but they still set the agenda. It's still their world. But this story sets a whole new agenda for the world, because this is a story in which God's action, the centre of God's action, the womb of God's life, is nowhere near any human idea of power or rank or privilege. Nowhere near it. Instead, God's action is relocated to the margins. And so this story completely undermines all the values of empire, both the Roman Empire and our own. And there's no wonder then that Jesus was executed by the state. So God did not choose to be associated with wealthy, powerful, successful people, the sort of people we usually consider to be blessed. Instead, God chose to be born into complications and into poverty. An unwed mother, a household which couldn't find proper accommodation, a family being pushed around by the state, a family which was soon under threat and had to flee to another country for safety. And God did not choose to be announced in the imperial courts, but instead to no-status social outcasts who were living in occupied territories. And yet the birth of this child continues to be told, because in this baby's birth and in everything which followed, ordinary struggling people recognise themselves and their locations, and they find hope and wholeness and healing. So if you are one of those people who finds things a bit hard around Christmas time, I'd suggest that you don't look to our cultural myths which link power, wealth and status with God's favour and blessing. Don't watch the advertising, or if you do, talk back to it. The Christmas images all around us and the myths that they embody are simply lies. They're told to maintain the status quo, the way things are. They uphold the rich and the powerful, and they keep the rest of us feeling small. They keep us in our places. If instead you're seeking the wholeness, the sort of wholeness which marks God's presence, I'd suggest that you look to the shadows. The small, dark and humble places in your life which stink of animal dung. Look to your shame, to the unmarried mother, the household on the move, and the ways that each and every one of us have been made to feel unworthy. Look to the occupied territories, those areas of life which are controlled by our empires, capitalism, consumerism, nationalism, the patriarchy, and violence. Look to those places where you feel marginalised, like an outsider who's peering in on other people's success. And look also to those people who park their privilege, people like Joseph, the sort of people who enable others to thrive. Look to feeding troughs, communion tables, and old battered kitchen tables, and the sort of people who gather around them and tell stories. And look to those who've been told in every possible way that they do not belong, because they know good news when they hear it. They know it, and they can teach us. So look to them, because it's these places and these people that you will find new life and new possibilities and new hope. Because God chooses again and again to work in dark and humble places. God chooses to operate in oppressive situations and in occupied territories. God chooses to speak through the outcast, the stranger, and those who have been shamed. God chooses to dwell in feeding troughs and at modest tables, simple tables. And it's not from the halls of power, it's not from Parliament House, it's not from any king or castle, but from humble places where the love which offers wholeness and healing and peace erupts into life. Tonight, in darkness, we celebrate a baby being born. So gather with me around the feeding trough and look. Because in humility and vulnerability and powerlessness, you will find the one true Son of God, the Prince of Peace and the Saviour of us all. A glory to God in the highest heaven, and to all God's people, to all of them, peace on earth. Amen.
Amen. Amen.